But if you want to hear more, please join us after the service for our presentation so that you can know how to pray for us better and you can be updated on the Lord's work in Ukraine. This morning we'll focus our attention on the book of Ruth, chapter 1. In the Old Testament, the first half of your Bibles, you can find the book of Ruth. I believe it's page 222 in your pew Bibles. Ruth, chapter 1. We will read the whole chapter together. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we thank you for your timeless word. Thank you for this story that we can read. We know that it's inspired by your Holy Spirit. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will also inspire me. Speak through me this morning. May I say only the things that we need to hear. May you open our hearts so we can receive your word, Lord God. Speak. Your servants are listening. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Love is probably the most popular theme in books, movies, and songs. You can't listen to the radio for 10 minutes without hearing a song about love. We see lots of movies that have this theme. We see how people fall into love, fall out of love, perhaps in the movie, or after overcoming various obstacles, the movie ends with a happy ending as people get married and live happily ever after, unless it's a European movie or a Russian movie. Disney frequently releases similar movies where the charming prince finds the girl from the village and they get married and live happily ever after. Many of you have probably seen the Disney movie Frozen. I know that many of the younger girls like, or at least used to like until recently, singing some of those songs. Last year in Ukraine, our family went to go see this movie. It was beautifully dubbed into Ukrainian, even all of the songs. I like this movie because it's not such a run-off-the-mill Disney movie. It's not a story about love between a guy and a girl, but about love between two sisters. It's not a sappy romantic story, but a tale of true love. In this movie, we see the love between the siblings not growing weak in spite of various obstacles and offenses. Their love is a persevering kind of love, a love that sacrifices even to the point of death. I don't want to spoil the end of the movie for you, but those of you who have seen it will know what I'm talking about. Today we're focusing our attention on Ruth chapter 1. It's not usually seen as a text about missions, but there's a lot we can learn from this text that relates to how we should do missions, how we should relate to people in Grand Rapids, Lviv, Ukraine, or Africa, no matter where we are. Ruth chapter 1 is a love story. But it's not a story about emotional Hollywood love. It's a special kind of love and devotion that is tenacious, persevering, sacrificial. It's the kind of love that is born through suffering. The author of Ruth shows us different kinds of love that reflect the love of our Creator. God is not oftentimes mentioned in the book of Ruth, but we see him working through the circumstances and through the actions of other characters. So this morning, I'm going to focus our attention on the following main idea, which is that God is always faithful to his people, and he always acts in love. And we should likewise love one another. God is always faithful to his people and always acts in love, and we should likewise love one another. It's because of his love that I'm a missionary in Ukraine, not because I'm so special, but because he has loved me, and he moves me to also love others, and he loves others through me, and I know he does that through you as well. So let's talk a little bit this morning about what that love looks like, the special kind of love that we have received from our Father and that he calls us to give to others, no matter where we are, in Ada or in Ukraine. So in the first place, love each other by dying to yourself. Ruth begins with the words, "In the days when the judges ruled." I think most of you remember the days of the judges, when those famous men, for the most part, ruled. We had Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, great examples of godliness, or maybe not. These men were often unfaithful to God in their calling. They were not good examples of loving God and loving others. In the book of Ruth, however, we read about ordinary people who, in their small daily doings, show true love and faithfulness. We read about ordinary people who get it right. Your mission work is not just about great crusades or about powerful preachers, but it's about caring, meaningful relationships. Just a few weeks ago in Lviv, there was a big Franklin Graham crusade that many churches had been preparing for almost a year. And as far as I know, 40,000 people were packed into this new football stadium in Lviv, and about 2,000 people came forward to repent of their sins or dedicate their lives to God. And I really hope that the Lord will use that in these people's lives. But that is not everything that missions is about. It's not just about those big events or crusades, but it's also, and it's especially about relationships, about loving people day to day, getting to know people, letting people see your life. I can think back of the first city where I was, Nikolaev, in the south of Ukraine, where I was a pastor. There was a young lady in our church, a very special lady, who was growing in her faith, but she was still attached to this non-Christian boyfriend, and we had talked to her many times about how important it is for her to have a boyfriend or future spouse who is a Christian, who can help her grow in her faith and who can be a godly husband to her, and she wasn't really getting the point. But one day she went to Odessa, a nearby city, with one of our team members, and they visited the family of, well, they visited a missionary family there, and they were just in the home for a few hours, and they saw the father interact with his wife. She saw him interact with his sons, disciplining one of them. She just had a chance to be in this home for a few hours. And when she left there, she said to her missionary friend, "Now I know why I want a Christian husband." I can also think of another one of our team members in that same city, in Nikolaev. She was a wife on our team with children. Usually she was not able to do much teaching. She certainly wasn't doing any preaching, but she was at home with her kids, but she had an open home, and so many people in our church would come to her. Ladies would visit her, see her interact with her husband and her kids. And in many ways, her ministry was more powerful than mine as a preacher, because I could tell people the truth that they needed to hear, but they could also see it then in her life. They could see what it looks like to be a Christian from day to day. A great part of mission work, a large portion of mission work, is about going for a walk with somebody. It's about sitting at the kitchen table, having tea or coffee, being a part of people's daily lives, and letting them into yours as well. And to a large extent, that's what we see in the book of Ruth. Ordinary people going about their daily business, being faithful to their Savior. We do not know who were the judges who were ruling in Israel at the time that this book was written, but we know that it was a time when there still was no king in Israel, no king like David. And so everyone did what was right in their own eyes, what their hearts led them to do. In the book of Judges, as you know, we repeatedly see how Israel suffers from its own sins. God disciplines his people so that they will stop worshiping false gods and once again love the one true God. And so the story of Ruth begins at such a time when the people were unfaithful to God and he was punishing them with a famine, a very severe famine in the land. This might be similar to what's been going on in Ukraine in the last 1.5 years, as people have been suffering from the ravages of war. God uses those times to teach us the senselessness of trusting in ourselves and our armies or our politicians. And he calls us to trust in him. Our story starts in a little town called Bethlehem that you might have heard of before. In Hebrew, it means the house of bread or house of food. Because of the people's disobedience, though, there is no food in the house of food. Instead of confessing their sins, asking God for forgiveness, Elimelech leaves home with his family in order to find bread. And so they begin to live in the country of Moab. I don't know how much you remember about the Moabites. The Israelites and the Moabites had common forefathers. Abraham had a nephew named Lot who lived over by Sodom and Gomorrah. When God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord got him out of there with his family. His wife looked back, turned to a pillar of salt. He was left with his two daughters. They were able to have children with him. The oldest daughter had a son with him, and she called him Moab, which means from father, or who's your father? The relationship between the Israelites and the Moabites was not very good. When Israel was in the desert, if you remember, it was the Moabite king, who hired Balaam, this interesting wizard figure, to curse the Israelites. And he was then was not able to do so. Every time he opened his mouth, blessings came out. But when that didn't work, the Moabite woman came and seduced the Israelite men into sin. During the time of the judges, there was a left-handed judge named Ehud, if you remember him. And he fought to fight Israel from Eglon, the fat Moabite king. So, not a great relationship between the Israelites and the Moabites. It's difficult for us to read the first five verses of chapter 1 the way that the original audience, the Hebrews, the Israelites, would have read them, because these names all mean something. We don't know the meaning of all of them, but we do know the meaning of some of them. So let me read verses 1 through 5 to you again with the meaning of the names. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of the house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the country of who's your father? He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was, My God is King. And the name of his wife, Pleasant. And the name of his two sons were Sickly and Weakling. They were Ephrathites from the house of bread in Judah. They went into the country of who's your father and remained there. But My God is King, the husband of Pleasant, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took wives from the nation of who's your father. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Sickly and Weakling died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You see the irony in these verses. My God is King leaves the house of bread to go to the country of who's your daddy to find food. He dies there, and in time so do his two sons, who are appropriately, it seems, named Sickly and Weakling. His wife, Pleasant, remains alone with her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, the meaning of whose names, unfortunately, we do not know. Elimelech was searching for a better life for his family. He tried to run away from God's punishment instead of confessing his sins. But in the land of Moab, things just got worse for his family. He dies, and so do his two sons. And so the story further develops around Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. Naomi, whose name means pleasant, had dreamt of a happy life, having a husband, her two sons, many grandchildren. In her culture, daughters left their parents, while sons brought their wives into their parents' home, and there they lived all happily together, maybe, as a big family, until the father died and the sons divided his property among them. In his book, A Loving Life in a World of Broken Relationships, Paul Miller tells of the research of a certain management consultant that shed some light on this culture we see here in the book of Ruth. This management consultant asked a group of American men the following question, which I'd like for you to think about as well. Theoretical situation, your mother, wife, and daughter are in a sinking boat. You can save only one of them. Whom will you save? Your mother, your wife, or your daughter? Well, 60% of American men said they would save their daughter. 40% said they would save their wife. The same management consultant gave this question also to men in Saudi Arabia. What do you think they said? 100% of the Saudi Arabian men said they would save their mother. And their answer accurately reflects the culture of the ancient Middle East. You see, Naomi had hoped to live a long and happy life with her sons, with her daughters-in-law, and their children. But her daughters-in-law did not give birth to any children, and before long, her sons also die. Naomi's dreams are crushed. What does she have left to live for? In verse 6, we read that Naomi had received news of the end of the famine in Israel, and so she and her daughters leave to return to Bethlehem. We often joke about the relationship between a man and his mother-in-law. In Ukraine as well, there are many jokes about that relationship. But you know, the relationship between a man and his mother-in-law really isn't, oftentimes, is not that bad. I have a very good relationship with my mother-in-law. When Anya was unmarried she would visit her parents, and her mom would always ask her, you know, what do you want me to cook for you this weekend when you come to visit? Well, now when we go to visit Anya's parents, Anya's mom talks to Anya, and she says to her, what does Hiro want to eat when we come to visit? But the relationship between a wife and her mother-in-law is oftentimes much more strained, because the husband's mother has a certain idea of how her son should be cared for, and so she might be very demanding of her son's wife, of her daughter-in-law. In the ancient Middle Eastern culture, daughters-in-law were expected to completely submit to their husband's mother. They worked like slaves for their mother-in-law. And so Naomi had every reason to demand that Orpah and Ruth return with her to Bethlehem, in spite of the fact that they were both from Moab. Naomi had lost her husband and both her sons. She was around 50 years old. There was no chance for her to get remarried, as she says herself. And in their culture, it was extremely difficult for such a woman to survive, to make a living. But at least she had Orpah and Ruth to help her out. On the road to Bethlehem, however, Naomi does an amazing thing, as we read in verses 8 and 9. Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept, as women in the Middle East know how to do. Naomi prays that Yahweh, the God of Israel, would bless her Moabite daughters-in-law. It's interesting that she uses the Hebrew word chesed, which God uses to describe his faithful, unconditional love for Israel. And so Naomi wishes for God to give these Moabite his love, mercy, faithfulness, grace, loyalty, goodness, his chesed. In Old Testament times, this kind of love was reserved for God's people. But Naomi asks him to give this to Orpah and Ruth. And in her blessing, Naomi also acknowledges that she has received this kind of love from her daughters-in-law. But Orpah and Ruth are not ready to leave their mother-in-law. They know that she really needs their help. Naomi, though, is ready to sacrifice herself for the sake of Orpah and Ruth. They are very important. They're crucial for her survival. But the older woman knows that for them, it's better to return home and to get remarried. These women were about 25 to 30 years old, so they still had a chance of having their own families, their own children. Even when her life is in ruins, Naomi thinks of her daughters-in-law. Through suffering, God makes it possible for us to die to ourselves a little bit, to forget about our dreams, and to notice the suffering of other people, to sympathize with them. Tough times do not automatically teach us how to love, but when the suffering we experience breaks our egoism just a little bit, then we become more ready to love other people. Love is a verb. To love someone means to care about that person, to help, to listen, to sympathize, to forgive, to be patient, to support. This kind of love demands that we die to ourselves by sacrificing our time, our health, our pride, our agenda. True love costs us a lot. Just think of the love. Just think of the love between a mother and her children. Many women sacrifice much when they just give birth to their children, and they suffer during birth and even thereafter the physical effects of having had kids. And that's just the beginning. After that begin all the sleepless nights and many years of giving to their kids, of sacrificing for them. A mother partially dies to herself as she cares for her children. Many of you know what I'm talking about. Naomi loves Orpah and Ruth with this kind of love. She wants the very best for them, and she is willing to sacrifice her own good for theirs, for their future. When I first moved to Ukraine back in 1997, I had a very hard time adjusting to life and the culture there, as I was working as a pastor right away, which I was not ready to do. And as I was dealing with that very difficult time, I was in many ways all into myself, trying to figure out how I can survive in this foreign culture and why this is so difficult for me. After a year or so, it got better. It got a little easier to be there. But 2 years into my pastorate there in the city of Nikolaev, one of the ladies in the church came up to me one day, and she had a way of saying things. And she said to me, "You know what, Hero? You don't really love us." And her words were like a punch in my stomach, because I knew that there was a lot of truth to what she was saying. I was doing a lot of things and preaching and teaching, but a lot of it was not out of love for the people that the Lord had called me there to serve. I was going through the motions, but people could tell the difference between doing a lot of good things and truly loving them as our Father has loved us. Jesus Christ said that He is the good shepherd who lays down His life for His sheep, His followers. The cross of Jesus Christ is the best symbol of true love. The Apostle Paul writes, "Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Brothers and sisters in Christ, boys and girls, do you want to know what true love is? Open your Bibles. That's where you see what it means to truly love. Don't turn to Hollywood or romance novels. Look at your Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, it's easy for us to talk about love. It's not hard to tell other people that we love them. But true love is a verb. It calls for real sacrifice. In order to truly love someone, your husband, wife, child, brother, sister, friend, neighbor, you have to die to yourself. You have to make a sacrifice. As Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." The Apostle Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Without sacrifice, there is no true love. And so in the first place, love each other by dying to yourself. Secondly, love each other by committing yourself. Love each other by committing or obligating yourself. We often feel very afraid of commitment. We talk about that a lot. Many men have a problem with commitment. In our church in Lviv, I see that problem sometimes when there are good men in the church, men who I think could make good elders or deacons, but there's a real hesitancy to commit. There's one man whom I ask from time to time to preach or to pray on Sunday mornings, and he never gives me a hard and fast answer. He doesn't want to commit to being there on Sunday morning and saying the congregational prayer. Ruth, however, did not fear commitment. Or if she did not show it. Orpah listens to her mother-in-law's sincere request. She kisses her and returns to her home in Moab. But Ruth doesn't move an inch. Naomi tells her, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Ruth, however, answers with these words that have become some of the most famous in all of Scripture. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death separates me from you. We don't know why Ruth answered like that. But we do know that this young woman has made a decision. She will never, ever leave Naomi. And even after Naomi dies, Ruth is committing herself to stay in Bethlehem. She will even be buried where Naomi is buried. Ruth truly accepts Naomi's people and her God as her own. And the closing words of Ruth's beautiful poetic speech are a common oath at the time. She says, "May Yahweh punish me, be it ever so severely, if I don't keep my promise." Ruth shows true love to Naomi, true chesed love, as the Hebrews say. For Ruth, love is first of all not a feeling, not an emotion. It's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. To her, love is a decision. It's a commitment. It's a new style of life. I don't mean to say that Ruth did not have feelings towards Naomi. It seemed like she had become very fond of her mother-in-law over the years that they had been together. But Ruth's love is much deeper than emotions. As you know very well, our emotions come and go like the wind. When my stomach is full, and it's nice weather outside, and I'm well rested, and I feel like I'm on top of the world. But when I'm tired and hungry, I become a little grumpy. You can ask my wife and kids about that. Our emotions are important, but they're not consistent. You cannot base your love on your emotions. To truly love someone else oftentimes requires a decision to love. And in such a decision gives birth to the right emotions. True love is not divorced from emotions. I don't want to overstate the case. The Apostle Peter tells us to love each other deeply. But true love encourages, causes the right feelings. When a guy and a girl get married, they are committing themselves, obligating themselves to love each other for the rest of their lives. Of course, they are in love and they are dreaming about a happy life together. When they stand there beautifully dressed, getting married, they are brimming over with all sorts of feelings of love. But marriage doesn't run on emotions. Marriage is built on the firm foundation of true love, a commitment, a promise to love the other person sacrificially for the rest of your life. And it's that kind of marriage that can withstand any test, any storm. We hear a lot today about being true to yourself. Being true to your feelings, letting your heart lead you. Brothers and sisters, that's complete nonsense. Your heart will lead you to hell. Our emotions are inconsistent. You can't always trust them. The burning feelings of love, the infatuation, come to an end sooner or later. And then what happens to your relationship, to your marriage? And I'm not saying that you can't or shouldn't have very deep feelings for your spouse after many years of marriage. I sure hope that you do. But a large part of our daily emotions depends on what we have for breakfast, what aches or pains we happen to be dealing with today, the pressures of work, the weather, traffic. Commuting to work in Lviv in the morning on public transportation is sometimes enough to ruin the rest of your day. A good marriage, however, depends on faithfulness, commitment, perseverance, on chesed, unconditional love. It's that love with which God has loved us. Jesus didn't die for us because we are so good-looking, so pleasant, such nice people, so sweet and lovable. He gave his life for his enemies, for those who had rebelled against him and spat in his face, so that we can become his friends, his brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of his heavenly Father. Ruth 1 is a great missions text, because in this we see the heart of our Father. He uses whatever is necessary to go to Moab, to reach out, and to grab a hold of Ruth's life. He has a plan for that young lady. And he will do whatever it takes to make her his daughter. He takes a hold of her, and he does not let go. He loves her, and he enables her to love other people. Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, through Jesus Christ, through faith in him, you can be assured that God has taken hold of your life. He has loved you with an eternal love. He will not let go. He is a God who commits himself, who obligates himself to you. The Apostle Paul says, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." God's love makes it possible for us to freely love others. So do you know what true love is? Is your love merely emotions, or is it actions? Are you willing to die to yourself? Are you willing to die to yourself in big and small ways in order to truly love your wife, your husband, your children, your mother-in-law, others in your church, your enemies? Does God's love, his faithfulness to you, transform your life and your attitude towards other people? Naomi believes that God is punishing her, that he is ruining her life. The woman in Bethlehem hardly recognize her when she returns home. And she says to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Do not call me pleasant," says Naomi. "Call me bitter, call me sad." Naomi says that she left Bethlehem full. She's coming back empty. Naomi sincerely voices her deep sorrow. But she doesn't recognize God's love, does she? She isn't empty, is she? Right next to her is Ruth, quiet, faithful. And Ruth is a symbol of God being next to Naomi, being with her. In the presence of Ruth, we see God's presence with Naomi. She's not alone. God is with her. And so this is in reality, as you know, only the beginning of the story, because in Israel, the barley harvest is just beginning. Maybe there's somebody here today who is trying to cope with a real challenge in your life, maybe with a real disaster. Maybe you feel that God has left you, that you are no longer pleasant, that your life is no longer pleasant, but bitter. That's what Naomi thought. She was blinded by her sadness. She couldn't see God's goodness to her. How do you respond to disaster? By becoming despondent like Naomi, or by committing yourself to love, even in the midst of that disaster, like Ruth, no matter what? Brothers and sisters in Christ, if you truly love Jesus Christ as your Savior, then he has given you forgiveness. He has given you eternal life. And you may be assured that God has committed himself to you for all of eternity. If he has given his precious Son to live and to die in your place, how will he not also, through him, give you everything you need for daily life? God is always faithful to his people, and he always acts in love. We should likewise love one another. Love each other by dying to yourself. Love each other by committing, by obligating yourself. God has committed himself to you forever. You can trust in His unfailing love. And it's that love that frees us to love one another, not just for a moment or a month, but for a lifetime. Amen. Let's pray together. Father God, help us to trust in your love, no matter what's going on in the world around us or inside of us. May we know with certainty, Lord God, that your Son has died for our unfaithfulness, for our unlovingness, for our unkindness, for our sins. May we trust in him as the one who gives us his perfection, his perfect love, so that we can have a perfect record before you. We trust in your Son, Jesus Christ. We trust in the great love that you have shown to us, Heavenly Father, that we can never deserve, but that we need every day. And so help us also to give that love to one another, wherever we may be, wherever you may call us. We pray these things in the name of your great Son, our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.